I want to take those last two verses, Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28. And there's a double contrast, really. It's appointed to men once to die. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, but he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. These are two verses that if we've known them off by heart down the years, they would have stood us in good stead. It is good to remember that it is appointed unto men once to die. The only exceptions will be those who are alive and believing at the time of the Lord's return. Their appointment is different. We were at the doctor's today, as will not surprise you, but it was telling us that there that 31 appointments had been missed the week before he last at that surgery, and they were complaining about the hours, doctor's hours that were wasted. Well, 31 times 10 minutes, you can work it out for yourselves how much time was lost. But everyone keeps this appointment. It's appointed to men once to die. It is the one thing certain. And perhaps in an uncertain world, we ought really to take note of that in particular. It is a certainty. It is a fixed point. It is, if you like, a fixed constellation. It is like a star which is fixed and you can tell the direction. Everything must be orientated to that appointed date of death. Now, of course, we don't know when it is. We don't know when our work will be finished. But if we bear in mind that we are the Lord's, and that there is a limited time, and ask him that we might have grace to do the things that he has chosen us to do, then we'll get them done in due time. But it is appointed to man. Our lives are not our own as believers. They are bought with a price. But of course this is general. It is appointed to all mankind to die. No good running away from it. No good living as if the thing is not true. It's appointed to men once to die. The reason for that, of course, was man's original disobedience. The disobedience of Eve and of Adam. The disobedience that followed of Cain and all his generation. The sons of the daughters, sons and daughters of men. In the scripture, the sons and daughters of God come from the holy line of Seth, and the daughters of men, sons and daughters, are the unbelievers. Now we all spent our time, the days of our lives more than sufficed to do the things of the Gentiles before we were saved. But it is appointed to man once to die. And here this verse expresses something that men try to avoid. They would like to be able to say, well, there'll be nothing after death. When I die, I'll be asleep. I'll be as ignorant as before I was born. But that doesn't take into account, of course, that we have an account to give. And it's appointed to men once to die, but there's a judgment to follow. I've always thought it a wonderful thing that the Lord is prepared to raise the bodies and join them with the souls of even unbelievers so that they may face the day of judgment. Death is followed, but not immediately. But death is followed by the judgment. The judgment day of Christ, and the Father has said that all judgment is given to the Son, that men may honour the Son as they honour the Father. So all judgment is committed to the Son. He did say, I have not come to judge the world. No, that wasn't the purpose of his coming. His purpose was to save, to redeem. But nevertheless, judgment is committed unto him. It is a wonderful thing for believers that, so far as we can tell from the scriptures, that their sins being blotted out, that the picture of being called as the blessed ones to depart into those habitations, those rooms which have been made ready by the Lord Jesus for them, is a most wonderful thing. And so far as that parable is concerned, it doesn't seem to involve any investigation of sins. But neither does the one about the goats. They're simply dismissed. But it's where they're dismissed to and on what basis. Now, the Lord knows how to distinguish between a believer and an unbeliever. He knows how to distinguish between what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong in the lives of mankind. And the judgment that we all must face, so far as it would seem to be the picture from the scripture, would condemn everybody. Nobody is without sin. Nobody is righteous. Nobody deserves to be saved. And therefore, it is for that reason that the Lord has chosen from the number where none deserve to be saved, some whom he will save. And that's always seemed to me to be a sound understanding, a sound basis to know that the distinction that the Lord makes between one and another is not unfair. Nobody deserves to be saved. If the Lord chooses of his sovereign will to save an undeserving sinner, and who knows for what reasons, but they will be just and fair, maybe the worst. Maybe we're all the collection of the worst there ever were, in order that his glory might be seen in saving such people as we are. But nobody deserves to be saved. And if it is that the Lord himself has selected, chosen, predestinated, whatever word we use, some, in order to enter into eternal life in Christ, that doesn't make his action unfair. As in the parable he said, shall I not do what I wish with my own? So there is the judgment. And if the judgment means anything, it means that every single thing which we've ever done, every single thing which we've ever thought, whether it issued into actions or not, every single thing which we had ever spoken shall be taken into account. But not, of course, to see if there's more good things to outweigh the bad things. It's all down. It's all bad. The whole weight, balances, scales has gone right down. And it is the bleakest of bleak prospects to be forever footling about in life, hoping that the good deeds you scatter in the whole world from time to time will just balance it in favour. And the whole prospect as you get near death of, will it, won't it, you know, it seems to me to be absolutely fruitless and pointless, because it won't. There'll be nothing. Every single good thing we have ever done outside of Christ has pride attached to it, or a self motive attached to it, something that would disqualify it. Of course, the wonderful thing is that for believers, the Lord Jesus has sent his Son. And that's the point of the contrast here in verses 27 and 28. Do you notice those little words? And as, so. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. It is precisely because we're to die, and precisely because that we would by nature die in sin, and therefore the account that we would give in the day of judgment would go against us. It's precisely because of that that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He was made a substitutionary sacrifice in our place, vicarious on the behalf of all sinners who are chosen and given to him. And their awareness, of course, is how you become aware of your election. You don't need to think about it beforehand. You should just receive the gospel. But it's not until you're called by the gospel into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ that we even begin to have any awareness of the election of God. But Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. Notice, not all. There are so many strands to these wonderful two verses, but you can see here that it's not all, but many. A great crowd, that we're told in Revelation, that no man can number. The perfect number, 144,000, of each of the tribes of Israel, but numbered and completed already. 144,000, complete already. But then a multitude that no man can number, you recall, of those who are saved, both Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, in Christ Jesus. And that number is still ongoing. I suggested to you recently, and I've spoken to one or two of you privately about it, that I privately often just wondered in my own mind whether the whole idea, which seems to be the case, that the universe is expanding and it's beyond our imagination, and why and how should it be expanding? And perhaps that's a picture that God can cope. Now, when the Lord cried out that Abel's blood cried unto him from the ground, there he had an issue between Abel and Cain. Now, God has been able to recall, understand every single issue that there has ever been in life from anybody. He understands not only everybody's thoughts and words and actions, but he understands how they've impacted with other people. He understands how nations have impacted with other nations. Else, how could he judge the world, you see? If he was not cognizant, indeed we may go further and say, if he had not purposed, but if he was not cognizant of all the thoughts of the hearts of every single person and their interreactions with everybody else, how could he judge the world? But that's an increasing number. Millions are born every day. It's not only that millions of people are being born every day whose sins he will take account of, but the interactions they will have with millions of other people. So it would not be too far-fetched in my mind to think that an expanding universe is a picture that we are to understand that God's perfections don't expand as such, but he's thoroughly able to cope with the expanding millions that there will always be for the day of judgment for those who are not believers. Well, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, of a multitude that no man can number. Many is not all. Many may not even be a vast proportion. But many is a multitude that no man can number. So we are not a minority group. When that great time comes, that all the Lord's people come with him to this world, and those who are his join to meet them and accompany the Lord at his return in the air. That will be the greatest gathering of any one nation that there has ever been, in terms of number, in terms of power, in terms of glory, and in terms of continuance. Wonderful, wonderful kingdom. But Christ was once offered to bear, to take upon himself the sins of men. Now, he had no sin, and therefore he was able to do that. He died for sins not his own, and he died as representative. He died as mediator. He died as head, the new head, following Adam, the head of his people, a new race, new creatures. So, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. But it's this next verse, which is more exciting. It isn't more exciting, because to have our sins forgiven and made acceptable to come into the presence of the Lord must be considered one of the great, great exciting things of our existence. But unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now I want to try and open up what is actually being said here. Because it must be clear to you that when he appears the second time, everybody will see him. He's not just going to appear to those who look for him. Everybody's going to see him. And in those countries where it'll be broad daylight, just as Paul describes his conversion, a light shining above the midday sun. So when the Lord returns, whether it's darkness of night in some places, whether it's midday light in others, that light will eclipse all other light. Indeed, if you put together, as it seems a reasonable thing to do, what he says about the sun and the moon and the stars being shaken, it may be dark everywhere. But then the Lord appears. But everybody will see. And of course, the second time, although it was said at the beginning of Acts by the angels, this same Jesus, who went up, let me read the exact words. Why stand ye, men of Galilee, stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. They watched him go, and those who watched him go will come with him. But we shall all see him come. But on this second occasion, it's going to be different. The Bible says, come, Lord Jesus. So, unto them that look for him. Now, that word look for him is usually in Greek literature, and it does occur in one or two other places in the New Testament, but usually in Greek literature means are excited about, longing for. It's a powerful word. So, unto them that are longing for him, or excited about him, when he appears the second time, it will be without sin. That's the thrust of the thing. When he appears, but only those who are looking for him will see this Saviour when he returns in that capacity. The others will ask for the caves and the mountains to fall on them. The others will be terrified. But his people who are longing to find him, he'll appear this time without sin. Now, the first time, and once and for all, he bore the sins of all his people. And as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heaven is above the earth, so far have our transgressions been removed for us. But although he subsequently rose from the dead, the picture here is the cross, that the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, that as he was once offered, presented to bear the sins of many. He was the sin bearer. Now, he is the sin bearer for everyone who believes. So we have this tremendous interest in what the Saviour achieved. We depend utterly upon him. We depend utterly upon that work. We depend utterly upon the perfection of that work. We depend upon the merits of the Saviour being sufficient for every one of his people. We utterly depend upon that. But he died outside the city wall. There was nothing triumphant about it, except the invisible victory over sin. That was a great triumph. But the world didn't see that. The believers didn't even see that. The hour of darkness, though we may still speak of an hour of darkness, the amassed powers of darkness were defeated then. So this time, when he returns, there is no sin. The sin has all gone. It's all been borne away. He appears to those who are eagerly watching for him. And the sin, their sin, he never had any. You see, you mustn't read it as if the second time he appeared without sin, but he had it before. The only sin he had before was our sin. But now, to those who look for him, he will appear this time without sin. No sin at all. It will all have been borne away, that sin of ours. Even up to the moment, if we're still alive when he returns, will it have been dealt with? When we are saved, the Lord counts us as righteous. The word justified means that his righteousness is counted to us. That's what justified actually means. The judicial act of God by which the righteousness of Christ is appointed to us. Counted to us, imputed to us. So he takes our sins and they're gone. But we have his righteousness. And that is shining ever more brightly in him and in us. So to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now I've often told you that the word salvation in the scripture has not two meanings, but two thrusts. We mostly use it to speak of the time when we are saved. We've been born again, we've heard the word of God, and it's borne fruit in us, and we are saved. And we come through to the Lord, so to speak, whatever language you use. But it is also used in the Bible of the time when there is no longer any doubt, when that salvation, which was completed upon the cross, is actually effected in all our lives. That's when we go to be with him. And that word salvation, as the word redemption also, can be used for both senses. When it says in the scriptures that Christ is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, the fact that redemption comes at the end and not at the beginning suggests that it's that final redemption, that final salvation, the completion of the work in us that is being spoken of. So when he appears the second time, he appears without sin, our sin is gone, and he appears to accomplish the completed work of salvation in the world here, that it might become part of the new heavens and new earth, but in his people. And all of them will by then be completed. Now, what a wonderful prospect that is. I particularly appreciate, as I sometimes said to you, that in those days we shall be unrebukable and unreprovable and unblameable those things, nobody's going to blame us. Nobody's going to rebuke us. Nobody's going to reprove us. Not God, not His Son, not the Spirit, nobody else who might have good cause for blaming us if they weren't changed by then as well as us. But the perfections, think what it'll be like when our bodies are made perfect. Our souls being utterly saved, being reunited by the power of resurrection from the dead, our bodies will no longer be troubled, no longer be limited by the difficulties in learning, no longer be limited by blindness or by darkness or by any sort of defect, any sort of illness, any sort of decay, any possibility of ever sinning again, every possibility of ever decaying again, all that's gone. It was part of sin, part of the body of sin. And when He comes the second time, without our sin, without anybody's sin, it's all been removed, and the world will be purged with fire in preparation for being recreated. It will be for the completion of our individual salvation, for the inauguration of His kingdom, the greatest kingdom there's ever been, and will ever be, and that will go on time, world, without end. As it is appointed unto men once to die, begins with death, our little quote, but it ends with that which transcends death. He shall appear to those who look for Him without sin, to salvation. Our deliverance, our redemption draweth nigh, but it will then have come. And what a glorious feeling, what a glorious integration, what a glorious uniting of our hearts that will be. He will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And what a wonderful thing for the Saviour. The world, we're told, was made for Him and by Him. It was good. So what does the Saviour think of the fallen world? Surely the whole of Calvary is His statement against the world which is His, made by Him, made for Him, and fallen so soon. And He loves that world. And His Father loves that world. And the way has been provided for salvation for that world. Everyone who believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But now He's come to this world. And though there are those who cry out for the caves and dens and the mountains to fall on them, it won't quite be like that. They won't fall just for that sake. But the earth will be consumed by fire, the earth will be purged, the earth will be prepared. But what does He think about the coming and all the finality and all the perfection? I often try to think of how the wonders of that single day when He returns will be. When every single person who shall be raised from the dead is a believer, will be gathered, every atom that makes up their body, every one of them rising from the dead simultaneously across the whole wide world and perfected. And the earth, of course, is left bereft of the believers. And then, of course, there is the purging of that world and the purging out of it of all those who remain alive. But the prospect of the earth being made new, being made again for Him, for eternity. I'm simply trying to say that we look at this, of course, from man's perspective. But there must be a great thrill. The angels observing the Saviour, and now the Saviour is coming with all those angels and coming with all those who've been gone before, coming with them all. For salvation, for deliverance, for perfection, for mastery over every evil, that left to itself would seem, even when the Lord returned, to be about to win. But the Lord delivers his people cataclysmically. And the world is destroyed catastrophically. But it's not utterly destroyed. It is purged and renewed and made habitable again. It's very difficult to tell from the scriptures that we have exactly what is meant by a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Precisely what is being conveyed to us. And I think what we must do in those things is to acknowledge that seeing and eye have not seen, nor ear heard, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. This is this hint. It's just this wonderful surprise. There's just enough to make us excited without really giving us a clue as to what's entailed. And I think we don't do well to try and explore that aspect too deeply. Everything will be made new. The heavens will be made new. Not the heaven where God dwells. And, well, even maybe because there was sin there, because the angels fell there and fell from there. So everything is made new that requires to be made new, except the person of the Lord. Even the angels that didn't fall, presumably may have been tainted by the angels that did fall. We don't know. These are all things we don't know. We don't meddle with, we don't think about. But simply the idea of a total freshness, a total renewal, a total beginning where there'll be never any more sin, never any more pain, never any more fear, never any more discord. And that this will be for eternity, and it will be sustained by the glorious power of the Saviour, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it will be sustained, and there never will be an ending of it. These are things that are too much to take in, perhaps, but glorious. And when you think of the being of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, clearly what is going to go on in eternity has got to satisfy all his powers and his resources. And if it will satisfy all his powers and all his resources, it will certainly satisfy ours. And all his powers and all his resources are intimately bound up in the people that he gave to the Lord Jesus. Without sin. Without any imperfection, whatever. No pain. No decay. No cessation. No more opposition or rebellion. No depression. No sinful relation and pride. Everything made new and swept away. And it all seems to me to be encapsulated wonderfully in these two verses. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. And unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. May the Lord bless us. And we know we shall participate in these things. May we look forward to them despite all the things that go on round about us. Amen.